Would you join me in prayer? Almighty God and our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come humbly, Father, before thy throne of grace. We come, Father, at thy bidding to seek help in times of need. And Father, we recognize that we need thee at this hour. As we've sung that hymn, we need thee, Father. We need the blessings of thy Holy Spirit if we are to worship thee acceptably. And Father, we do pray for his presence, that he would lead our thoughts and minds, and especially, Father, that he would bless me to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and with power. We are again thankful for these who have assembled here this day and pray thy rich blessings upon them. But we remember those who are not able to be here and pray that you would visit them and supply their needs. Now, Father, in all things, we just pray that your will be done. And we pray, Father, that thy church would be revived and that thy people would rejoice in thee. We confess our sins and pray that you would forgive us for Christ's sake, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I invite your attention this morning to the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae, the first chapter. And I want to read for you the first 14 verses. I plan to look at this maybe in a couple or three sermons and try to get through these verses. I won't try to address them all this morning. And as I said, this will be a two or three part series, so if I don't get through with what's laid out here this morning, we'll just take it up next Sunday, Lord willing. And as I would encourage you to study this book in the coming week or two, and you might want to compare it with the book of Ephesians, because they're very closely associated, deal with very much the same subjects, but sometimes those subjects are expressed in different words, so you get a more complete picture of what is being said. And I want to focus especially in this series that the Apostle Paul is commending this church. He's heard reports about them, and he commends them. And in doing that, he gives us a picture of a lively, a vibrant church and characteristics that every church of Jesus Christ ought to have. So we need to look at this and see, do we have those characteristics? And if we don't have them, why do we not have them? And if we don't have them, how do we get them? So we want to be that vibrant church that is a very positive witness of the power and the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what's presented to us right here. So read with me Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye learned of Epaphras, our fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So you see, Paul there has heard a faithful report of these brethren, and he writes and commends them for their faithfulness. Now notice how this letter is addressed, that Paul identifies himself as an apostle according or by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, Timothy is there with him, and together they're writing this. But Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. I didn't intend to address that apostleship, but an apostle is one who is sent forth on the behalf of another with the power and authority for the duty that he is given. So in Paul saying that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is saying that by the will of God our Father, I am the messenger of Jesus Christ, and I speak on his authority. Now, if Paul's words are true, and he is indeed an apostle, and I firmly believe that he was, then he has the authority of Jesus Christ. His words are as if Jesus himself is speaking. He is an apostle sent forth with that authority, and he is inspired of the Holy Spirit. You could take this as gospel, because it is gospel. And he addresses the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Now, I know that I've said this many times, and I hope you're well aware that he addresses saints. And there is in the world around us, and a great deal of the religious world, who believe a saint is one of those super Christians. They're just above all the rest, and there is even some people that believe a saint is a miracle worker. Somebody walks on water. Well, there have been saints that walk on water. But the word saint literally means one set apart for a holy use. To be a saint, according to the Bible, is not because of something that we do, but something that God has done. God has set us apart, if indeed we are His. We are, aren't we? Set apart by God for His purpose. He has a use for us. So keep that in mind. God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, has set us apart for His own personal use. So Paul is addressing saints, and I trust that we fall into that category. And then he also identifies them as faithful brethren in Christ. I'm going to deal with the subject of faith in just a moment, Lord willing. But he's addressing here faithful. That means, first of all, they have faith, but then they are conducting themselves in a faithful manner. They're saints set apart in God, and they're faithful in Christ Jesus. So to me, that indicates that they're fulfilling the purpose for which God set them apart. And if indeed they are, then we can take them as an example. He set them apart. He set us apart. So let's do what they were doing, and we will be in the will of God. So to these saints and faithful brethren, he prays for grace, for peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith. So that's the first characteristic I want to deal with this morning. The characteristic of a lively church is people of faith. Now, you may hear that expression a lot in our society today. They address people of faith. But when our society uses that, that just means somebody that believes in something. They may believe in Buddha. They may believe in Mohammed. They may believe in the devil. Just anything, anybody that believes. They may believe in a rock somewhere that they go and worship or whatever. Our society says anybody that falls into that characteristic are people of faith. Paul is talking about people that have faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Time will not allow to go into an in-depth study of the subject of faith, and that maybe at another time. As I understand faith, everyone that is born of the Spirit of God has faith. And if you'll look with me in the book of Romans to the 12th chapter, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, and again, this is another writing of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, he says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now, Paul is not talking about every man in the entire world, but he's talking about every person of faith, to all those in the church at Rome, especially, but to believers. And he said, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think you're something special, because if you got faith, God gave it to you. And there's others that God gave the same faith. The measure of faith. But I understand that when God gives us the measure of faith, I may be a little simplistic in my thinking, but it's like a seed that God plants in us. And He requires of us to water and to fertilize and to cultivate that seed so it springs forth and it becomes a fruitful tree growing in us. I won't turn and read, but the book of Habakkuk, the prophet there says that the just shall live by his faith. And that is referred to three different times in the New Testament in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The just shall live by faith. So it's not just a seed that is down in there somewhere, but it is something growing to the point that it motivates us. It is compelling faith. It is what we base our life on. We live according to that faith. And when we're living by faith, we become faithful brethren, faithfully fulfilling that position for which God, our Heavenly Father, has set us apart. Now, I want to emphasize again, this faith is that focuses on the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We trust Him. That's another element of faith, is trust. If we have faith, we believe, and we trust, and therefore we obey. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, that means we believe in Him, we trust Him, and if we believe and trust, it automatically leads to obedience. So this lively, this vibrant church will have faith that focuses on Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Now, the second part of that fourth verse, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. So there's the second characteristic. It is love. And Paul said to all the saints, to all those that God has set apart, to all of God's children. I understand that the Bible commands us to love even our enemies. But this is it's a unique love that God's children are to have one to another. It's above the love of the enemies and all those other things. Read with me in the Gospel of John in the 13th chapter, the words of our Savior. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. What is new about Jesus' commandment? Did not Moses command that we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and that we love our neighbors as ourselves? Isn't love something that God's people have been commanded almost from the beginning of time, but reinforced by the law? What's new about that? Well, Moses said, love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what's new. Jesus says, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Well, that's a higher form of love, isn't it? As Jesus loved us, you can testify about how Jesus loved you and loves you, but I testify that Jesus loved me when I was unworthy of any love. And in fact, when I was worthy of condemnation, when I was worthy to be cast away from God forever, when I was an enemy of God, Jesus loved me enough to die for me. And you may think, preacher, you're going a little too far there. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus loved me enough to die for me. Does that mean I'm supposed to love my brothers and sisters enough to die for them? Well, that's not my words. That's Jesus' words. So if that seems a little too much for you, take it up with him. In the same manner that Jesus has loved us, to that degree, in that manner, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Yeah, I don't have to get out on the street corner and say, hey, I'm a Christian. I don't have to get out and knock on doors and pass out tracts and all those other things. Which that there might be a place for that. But if I love my brothers and sisters, that's all the testimony I need that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to recognize that Paul here talks about those at Colossae. He talks about their faith, and then he talks about their love. And those two things are inseparable in Scripture, really. Because if you have faith, you know, as I said, if you believe Jesus, you trust Jesus, you'll obey Jesus, and Jesus said love. So faith and love are just linked together like a chain that can't be broken. In the book of Galatians, in the 5th chapter, I want you to notice one verse here. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. And notice this begins with the expression for in Christ Jesus. You know, God chose us in Christ. We've been made a part of His body. We are as the bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. We are in Christ in so many different ways. But for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything or uncircumcision. And that's saying it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. There were those in the early church that said if you want to be a Christian, you first got to become a Jew and then you can become a Christian. Paul said those things, they don't matter. But the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. Now, notice, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So they're linked together, faith and love, and faith works. Notice that point. Faith is not just something that's in us that we personally embrace. the faith works. There's some evidence to it, and it works by love. So if we are people of faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to be a loving people. Now, the next one, and I guess this is the third point, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So here's the next characteristic. People of faith are loving people who are people of hope. Here again, I know I probably harp on this, but you get tired of hearing it. But hope in Scripture is nothing like the way most people use it in everyday language. People say, you know, I hope I get rich someday. Well, you wish you might get rich someday. Hope is a patient expectation, a patient waiting for that which you have assurance that's going to take place. Now, if you've got some rich relative that's included you in his will, then you might have hope of getting rich. There's some assurance there. But Bible hope is simply expecting, patiently waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. And notice that Paul says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. I don't think Paul is saying there simply that we hope that we will go to heaven when we die. That's our expectation. And certainly that is a hope. But this hope that is laid up, I think, embraces more than simply where we go when we die. If you'll look with me in the book of Hebrews, in the 6th chapter, Hebrews chapter 6, and beginning at verse 17, again, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, the writer says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, let me pause right here to point out that God is willing more abundantly to show, to demonstrate, or to manifest unto the heirs of promise. An heir is one who is going to inherit. They're going to inherit what God has promised. So there we have an expectation. We have a firm expectation of something that is to come. He's going to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of what God has decreed. It's not going to change. And he confirmed that by an oath. Now notice, God promised and God swore an oath. That verse 18, that by two immutable things, those two things, that promise and that oath, both of those are unchangeable. And things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as a sure anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, Paul says, just like an anchor tied to a chain, and we hold on to that chain. Now, when we think of anchors, we think about a boat, and you drop the anchor, and it goes down, and our anchor goes up, and it reaches all the way into heaven. And the writer here is using the example of the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies bearing blood for those of Israel that he represented. And he represented them before God the Father. He had made that sacrifice which was acceptable. In that same way, Jesus is gone into heaven. He's our forerunner. That means he's gone before us and he's blazed the trail and he's there holding our inheritance for us today. And that's a sure anchor for the soul. So it's not just that I'm hoping, I'm expecting that I'll go to heaven when I die. I've got hope in heaven right now. I've anchored to my forerunner who is holding all of my blessings for me. Remember that I read to you and quote to you all the time, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. My hope in heaven. Book of Titus in the first chapter. I read the first three verses. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and to the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, in hope of eternal life. You know how Jesus defined eternal life? To know God our Father and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I'm hoping not simply for what we call an unending life, but the essence of what that life is, to know God, to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I want to give you one more passage in closing that is simply Paul's introduction to the first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to just read the first verse, and it is an incomplete sentence and an incomplete thought, but it expresses the message I want to leave with you this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope, laid up in heaven, our forerunner, which is there waiting for us. But he's not simply there waiting for us. He's here as well to bless us, to make us that living, vibrant church that is a faithful witness of God's grace. And I pray that we'll have a greater desire to recognize our exalted position as saints set apart for God's purpose, and that we be those faithful brethren who are fulfilling God's will for our lives, for His glory. And that's my prayer for Christ's sake.